Okay, let's go to God and begin our class here this morning with a prayer. Father in heaven, we're so very grateful that you love us and that you have given us an opportunity to study your word and to open up the truth and be able to see their warnings that you gave to the northern kingdom as to what would happen to them if they didn't change their ways and live for you fully, wholeheartedly, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and turn back to you. But we know, Lord, that they didn't heed the warnings, that they turned away from you, and that everything that you said would come to pass certainly did. Help us not to be like that, Lord. Help us. Sometimes these studies are difficult as we recognize that they are things we shouldn't do, things that we need to heed, things that we need to be careful of. Sometimes these lessons step on our toes and make us reflect on our own lives, our own behavior, and see where it is we need to change and become more like you. Father, I pray that in everything we say and do today, it be in accordance with your words. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, they shall take you away with hooks. This is a quote right from chapter 4 of Amos. And we can see that there is certainly a warning that the northern kingdom is having by Amos, this shepherd of Tekoa, about 11 miles south of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, that he has been called by God to go up and deliver a warning to his people of the northern kingdom. They are still part of God's covenant people, even though they had split from Jerusalem and Judea in the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. They were still part of God's people that came through the Red Sea, that made the covenant with God on Mount Sinai with Moses, who had traveled for 40 years with Moses before they went into the promised land with Joshua. They were still part of God's people under the time of Judges, and then under King Saul, and then David and Solomon. They were part of God's people when the temple was built with Solomon and all the sacrifices there that were offered. And we can see that as they split away, they certainly decided to go their own direction. They had fallen into sin and idolatry wholeheartedly. Jeroboam, who made that split in the northern kingdom, instituted pagan idol worship. He had built golden calves in Bethel all the way to the south and Dan all the way to the north, and said, "These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." He was trying to keep the people from going down and sacrificing there at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he had instituted and forced that the northern kingdom, the people, would not go down and worship God in the way that they were told to do according to the law. And so God, just because they did that, doesn't mean he stops loving them. He sent them prophet after prophet. We know that Jonah was from the northern kingdom, and he was sent to Nineveh. We know that Amos was from the southern kingdom, and he was sent to the northern kingdom. We know Hosea, Isaiah, some others were prophesying at this time, warning God's people of the northern kingdom, look, repent before it's too late. You've turned away from God. You've forsaken the covenant that you made, where you agreed that they would do everything that the Lord had said that they would obey as Moses brought them into the covenant there on Mount Sinai. And yet, they turn their backs on God. They don't heed the words of the prophets, and they continue down a very dark and terrible path. And God is very specific. We can see it right here in the title. They shall take you away with hooks. This is what the Assyrians are going to do. It's going to be a little while until that happens, and we'll see that here in just a moment as we look at a timeline of where we are and how far ahead God is really working with his people to try to bring them back to himself. But we shall see here just how dire these warnings are and how much time God and his long suffering is giving his people to repent and change and turn back to him. Will Israel repent or fall into God's judgment is the question. But there's a second one there as we look at the application of this. Will we? In some ways, we can see that a lot of these warnings are very similar to the warnings we can see in the New Testament, that we are to turn away from God's judgment and do what is right. I'm going to throw in a lemon drop here before get any farther. Okay, so here we are. This is really the time period in which Isaiah prophesied underneath all of these kings. And so we know Isaiah was writing at the time of the Assyrian army coming in. We know that he was there not only for the fall of the northern kingdom, but he was also there in the southern kingdom at the time where Sennacherib's army was surrounding Jerusalem down in the south under King Hezekiah. And so several things are very interesting here as we look at this. There was a period where Nineveh or Assyria was not that strong at that particular time. They hadn't yet grown to a superpower. They were that growing threat, as we talked about in that first lesson in this series, Words to Profit From, that we've been talking about here. And but Isaiah began to prophesy right about this time. Tiglath-Pileser III came into, can you imagine? So you have number one, and he names his son that, and then a grandson comes along, and hey, let's name him Tiglath-Pileser III, right? Poor kid, and he spent probably 3 years in kindergarten trying to figure that one out. But there he is, 744 to 727 B.C., and we can see from there we have Shalmaneser the V. Again, he's the fifth, so that means there were four others before him. And 726 to 722. Now, 722, of course, is a date that should be very prominent in our minds because that was the date that Samaria fell. And so we see the northern kingdom falls, and it's right between the reigns of Shalmaneser the V and Sargon the II to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So they had grown to a threat in these years from 744 down to 722. Then Sargon came in, 721 to 705, and that leads us right up until the time of Sennacherib when King Hezekiah was on the throne, and we can see that they were threatening the southern kingdom at that time, and God, of course, turned away Sennacherib's army with one angel, killing 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and they went back in defeat, and God gave Hezekiah 15 more years of life, and that whole story that goes on there. So I bring all of that up because we need to understand what's going on with Assyria at the time of Amos. Amos is prophesying during the period of peace over here, from about 763 to 750 B.C. And so at the time, we see that under Tiglath-Pileser III's reign in 745, Assyria has only grown to where that purple is, in the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River on that Fertile Crescent. This would also be the time where Jonah was prophesying, and he had been sent up to Nineveh to talk to them with a message of repentance. And he had already heard how terrible they were and how they treated their enemies and everything else, and he didn't want anything to do with them. And again, God showed him differently on that. By the time we get to this green area, it says the maximum extent under Sargon II. Okay, so at this point, this is where Sennacherib's army is ready to come in very soon and take over or surround Jerusalem, I should say, in Judea, that brown area. And so we can see what's going on in Isaiah's time as he is prophesying there and how Assyria is growing and growing and growing and getting ready to threaten them. We know by the other map that we looked at in a previous lesson that by 699... Okay, so we're talking just a few decades from this point, that Assyria will take all of Egypt and will take all the area to the Persian Gulf here. And so that will be the extent of their time. So Amos, again, prophesying around 763 to 750 B.C., he is prophesying. All of these things are being written down and prophesied up there in the northern kingdom in Samaria at a time when there's relative peace between Assyria, that's in that purple area at the time, and the northern kingdom, which is down here. He is talking to them about a threat that is decades to come, but God will bring it about if they don't change their ways and turn back to Him. And that's really the what's going on, as the northern kingdom is saying, why should we worry? They're way, way up there. Why should we be even bothered with this message to turn back to God before it's too late? Because what we're doing seems to be working for us. We're okay just the way we are. How is this any different than what we see in the world today when we have the gospel message and we are saying that unless you turn to God, unless you obey this gospel, unless you die to sin and self in the water of baptism, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you repent of your sins, that you confess Jesus as Lord, you go down into that watery grave and come up as a new creation, you will die in your sins. And the world is saying what? It's going on just the way it had always gone on. We can continue doing what we've been doing. There's no consequences. There's nothing that happens to us. Why can't we just go on doing what we're doing? Why do we need to listen to that message that you say is a message of hope when I don't even believe that there is such a thing as God or is such a thing as sin that has morally affronted this God that you're telling me about? And we're like Amos, trying to preach this message of repent before it's too late. And the culture around us is saying, I don't care. I don't care. It's the same message, isn't it, that we're going to see Amos giving out in today's world. We're going to be looking at two different chapters today, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the reason for that is because Myron had our class time last Sunday. And we were going to be covering Amos chapter 3, but really 3 and 4 work together so well that it becomes one lesson very easily. And so we're going to be covering 3 and 4, and then I believe on Wednesday Jim has our class. Hopefully he knows that. I didn't talk to him personally about it yet, but it's on the schedule. Hopefully he knows that. Amos chapter 3 starts out, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel." If you remember in chapter 1 of Amos, he goes through all the neighboring nations and how it is that they're going to be punished for their sins. And then he gets into chapter 2, he finishes up with Moab, and then he goes to Judah, the southern kingdom, and illuminates their sins and how they're going to be punished. And they're stuck closer to God than the northern kingdom. See, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, at least I'm not as bad as all these neighboring tribes, but then when you start to name somebody who's actually doing a little bit better than you are, even though the southern kingdom had its problems for sure, they look at that and they say, well, what about us? And sure enough, he launches into Israel right after he addresses Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom there. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Well, he brings up the common history that they have. It's been a long time since Jeroboam has split the kingdom and and they've been worshiping idols and golden calves and doing all kinds of horrible, heinous things against God. But he reminds them that they were once part of the covenant with God that was made on Mount Sinai. He brings that up. He says, the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And that would include them. In fact, it's the 10 northernmost tribes. So it is, 10/12, 5/6 of God's whole family, the southern kingdom being the rest of that number down there that he is addressing here that's about ready to be taken off into captivity. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What's he mean by that? Sometimes we throw that word known around kind of willy-nilly. Somebody brings up a name, you're like, oh yeah, I know him. Well, no you don't. You've heard of him, or maybe you met him once in passing, but you don't really know that person. All you do is you're an acquaintance with that person. But God doesn't use that word know in the same way that we do. When God uses the word know, he means an intimate relationship with that particular person, or in this case, the whole nation of Israel that he's talking about. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is a matter of discipline. The neighbor kid might be messing up, but I can't discipline the neighbor's kid. It's got to be his parents or somebody that's got to take charge of him, right? We're babysitting all these kids, they may be messing up, and you can do certain things with them, time out or whatever else, but when it's my grandkids that are messing up, well, that's a different story. They're mine. I have a little bit more say-so over my grandkids if they're all there as well. God is talking about the relationship that he has with this nation that began when he brought them up out of Egypt and made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. They are his chosen people. They are his family. Out of all the peoples of the earth, they are his. It's not Jonah going to Nineveh. This is Amos going to his own people. I would bring my own children or I bring my grandson aside and say, hey, you can't be doing that. And this is what you've got to do. And I can talk to him in a different way than I could the neighbor's kid. Hebrews 12 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's the discipline that we endure in the New Testament sense, where God does have that intimate relationship with us as well, because we are in that new covenant made in Jesus' blood. He is able to work with us in a familiar way because we have agreed in the water of baptism that I will do everything that you say. I will obey. I will be your child. We've come to be adopted as sons, as children of God. And so God is treating us as sons. He is able to discipline us more so than the neighbor's kid. And really, the sons of the Father ought to know better. They've been taught. They have the Word of God, which teaches us what we should or shouldn't do, more so than just we're all made in God's image and have a moral sense within us of what is right and what is wrong. God has taught us, because we are his children, what we should or shouldn't do. And so, discipline, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate. And so God is really enacting through Amos here an act of love. He is going to the northern kingdom and he is talking to them about how they are acting, that they might change their ways and turn back before it's too late. because part of that love is discipline. And discipline is not always pleasant, especially at the time, but painful. But if we learn from it, are trained by it, then we can share in God's righteousness and holiness. That's also Hebrews chapter 12. Deuteronomy 7 says how it was that they came about to become God's chosen people. Moses is giving the second telling of the law in Deuteronomy. That's what Deutero means, is the prefix, means twice, the second time. Right before he dies and Joshua brings the Israelites into the promised land, he's giving the second telling of the law. And he says what God told him, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." So it's not anything that they did. They weren't better than everybody else. They weren't stronger than anybody else. They weren't greater in number. They didn't have more skills and resources and abilities, whatever you want to look at. They didn't have any of that. It was precisely because they didn't have that and because God loved them. So they had no reason to boast or brag and say, "Hey, it's because we were better than everyone else that God chose us." In fact, God often takes those who are the lowliest, the weakest, those who are not, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 1, to redeem them, so that it can be seen by God that this has been done and not by anything that we have or possess in our lives, so we can't brag or boast either. We're the knots, or the knotheads, as a lady up north used to say all the time. And so that's precisely why God chose them. And so the reaction we ought to have is to be thankful. We ought to be filled with gratitude that we had nothing that could redeem ourselves, nothing that could save ourselves. The northern kingdom had nothing that could redeem them. All they could do was to be a good child for God, and that includes obedience to him. But that's not what they were doing. And that's what he brings up here. He says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come from a city unless the Lord has done it?" How do actions speak louder than words? By our fruit, they will know us. You know, if a walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? And that's exactly what's happening here in the Northern Kingdom, and maybe what's happening a lot among those who call themselves God's people in this particular age that we live in now. How do actions speak louder than words? And then this question here: are communion and concord inseparable? That's an odd thing, but that came from the pulpit commentary. A very old book, but it's like concord. I had to look up the meaning of how he was using that word, and sure enough, it means harmony. In other words, if you are saying that you are in communion with God, and yet you are not in harmony with what God is about, then obviously there's a difference in how it is that you're living. Words, not actions, make you that instead of having the two together. Verse 7 and 8, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can but prophesy?" You see, they were at a disadvantage back then. They didn't have the entire Old Testament written, let alone the New Testament. And so these prophets are going out, and this is how God spoke to His people, was through prophets and other various ways, as we learn in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So these prophets are going forth, and they have to be convincing to others that they are speaking from God and not just from themselves. They're coming with an unpopular message. How could that be from anyone but God? But then when God follows through and these things come to pass that these prophets are saying, then we know that what they're saying is true. And so Amos throws in a plug here by saying, you need to listen, not just to me, but Hosea and Isaiah and others that are prophesying right now that the same things are going to happen, that God is going to bring about this judgment that you don't want to be about. It's very similar, I think, to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." In the same way, I think those prophets were sent out with a necessity that was laid upon them, this stewardship that was entrusted to them to be a warning to God's people to change their ways, and so they should listen. No disaster comes without warning, and that's true for us too. We have plenty of warning in the New Testament, warnings that we should be taking out to a lost world to change their ways. "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt." So we hit the Philistines, we hit Egypt, and say, "Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." Where are you storing up your treasures? On earth or in heaven? Because what it is that the northern kingdom is doing is storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. And that's not at all what we should be doing. Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this is New Testament. The situation of the world today is not that different than what we can see then, that all have turned away from God. "Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." Assyria is just that little purple area that we saw on the map. It hadn't grown yet to the green area. It wouldn't for a few decades more. "But an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. Your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed." That's not much rescue at all, is it? There's only going to be a small little bit of a remnant that God will somehow save of the northern kingdom. It's going to be like a piece of an ear from a sheep that the lion devours. That's all you're going to be able to save. And sure enough, even in the time of the return, when the captives return from the Babylonian captivity to the Jerusalem area and they rebuild the altar and the temple and then the walls, we see that there are a few from the northern kingdom that filter in to become part of God's people once again. Very few. A piece of an ear, a part of a couch. It's not going to be very much at all. And so we can see how bad it's going to be. As we said, Shalmaneser V and Sargon II, 722 to 721 BC, right in there, they conquered Samaria after a 3-year siege. and deported approximately 27,280 people from Samaria to various parts of their empire. And Samaria never returns from their captivity. God's warning them, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, in a few decades more, it will come to pass. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Now I looked up this, what are they talking about? Winter house, summer house, houses of ivory. Basically it means that anybody who has any kind of wealth or prosperity, people who are the ones who are the elite, the movers and shakers of their particular time, all of that's going to come to an end. It's going to perish. The great houses shall be destroyed. But notice he starts from the spiritual destruction first. On the day he punishes them for their sins, he punishes the altars of Bethel. Bethel was all the way down in the south. It really wasn't that far from the northern border of the southern kingdom. So you've got Jerusalem and you've got Bethel, not very far on the map from each other. And in Bethel, they turned it into a place that was full of pagan idolatry. And so he's, first of all, targeting the spiritual turning away from him that is going on. When he punishes the sins, it's going to be the spiritual punishment first, and then you can see the physical ramifications of what will happen after that with all the those who are have any kind of means, position in society, influence, they're all going to be gone, destroyed. So this is an interesting thing about Bethel too. Because in 1 Kings chapter 13, okay, so this is really early on, right after the northern kingdom had split, right after Jeroboam had set up the golden calf in Bethel and in Dan in the north, he says, these are your gods that came up out of Egypt, that brought you up out of Egypt. There was a prophet that was sent, and he makes this prophecy that one day there will be a king named Josiah. He even names the name in 1 Kings 13. Josiah will be his name, and he will bring an end to all of that pagan worship that's going on there in Bethel. All the altars will be destroyed. Fast forward, 2 Kings chapter 23. In the time of Josiah, which is also Jeremiah's time, as he's prophesying right before the Babylonian captivity, Josiah goes to Bethel, destroys all of the altars, not having any knowledge of this, and he sees a monument and says, who's buried there? And they say, it's the prophet who prophesied that you would one day come and destroy all these altars in Bethel. It's an amazing story when you think about the time span that went by from the days shortly after Rehoboam to all the way to Josiah's time, the hundreds of years that went by there, and how God fulfilled that prophecy, even naming the name Josiah in 1 Kings 13. That would be from the line of David. That's how powerful our God is and how he brings that about. Terry?
Prophesied by Isaiah, or Jeremiah, I mean, over 100 years before he was even born.
Name the name. Yep.
The name Cyrus. And who was of the Medes and Persians? He wasn't of Babylon. And so you had talking about one empire being destroyed by another empire and a king of that second empire. And here's his name. And this is what's going to happen. Yeah, that they'll be restored. Yeah, that's amazing. Just how God works there. As we get into chapter 4 here, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You think God can't trash talk. Here's a little trash talk from God, okay? He's calling these rich people up on the heights of Bashan, the Golan Heights, okay? We even talk about the Golan Heights today. Bashan, hear this word, you cows. That's what he calls them, of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Flip-flopping the whole male-female relationship of what headship of what God has instituted right from the Garden of Eden. Who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The husbands are serving the wives. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. God is saying this is going to happen. God doesn't need to swear by anything. God says, and it happens. But God is making a point here that this is what will happen. God has sworn by his holiness, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Here's a relief of how it was that the Assyrians came in and what they would do. This is a picture of what you can see in a particular relief. And so but it's three different captives that here who have fish hooks through their jaws or noses, and they're being dragged away into captivity. Here, I forget which king that was, Shalmaneser, I think, but I might be wrong on that. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. That's what he says will happen. And keep in mind, at that time, Nineveh, Assyria, was just that little purple area. Not even that purple area yet. They weren't even a threat at the time that Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom. And yet God even uses the detail of fish hooks, that will be how it is that they are carried away, and history bears that out, that would happen. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Is God giving them permission to sin here? No, he's making a point here that if this is the way you want to go, just as in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. God gave them over to their sins. He's not giving them permission to go ahead and sin. He's saying, hey, if that's the way you want to go, I'm not going to stop you. If you want to be like the rest of the world, lost in sin, destroyed, go. The door's open. Don't let it hit you on the backside on your way out, right? So come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. You can almost hear hurt in God's voice here as he recognizes that they have more devotion to these pagan gods, these idols, than they do to him, who did nothing but love them and care for them, bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And yet they turn their back on him time and time again. If that's the way you want to go, what would Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, say to those who insist, it doesn't matter how you worship as long as you worship? Or say to those who say, or God knows our hearts, so therefore it doesn't matter what I do. God knows my heart. You see, the people of the northern kingdom would consider themselves part of God's covenant people, even though they're worshiping all these idols, even though they've fallen away and they're doing their own thing, following their own authority of self. Excuse me. Then he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now that sounds pretty good, cleanness of teeth, doesn't it? A little bit later in our Bible series that we're doing during the second hour, not today, but in a month coming up, we'll talk about the different types of translations. And in a word-for-word translation, it'll say cleanness of teeth. And that sounds good until you realize that when we look at a dynamic equivalent translation, where it kind of brings it to language that we can understand a little bit better today, the NIV being one of those, it says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. So apparently if your teeth are clean, it doesn't mean you've been to the dentist. It means that you have nothing to eat, so your teeth are clean. There's nothing in them. So I gave you empty stomachs. And I'll probably use that as an illustration, because that's a great illustration there for that particular issue when we get to that. Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, you have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. It's the same thing. God is doing what he can to try to get their attention, to try to return them back to himself. And everything he tries to do, they do not follow through with it. He continues on and says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water, and you would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I remember the story of my son. He was 4 or 5, probably Talon's age, and we asked him to set the table, which meant the napkins and the silverware, which he could reach the drawer and everything like that. And we were trying to teach him responsibility and all that. And this is what we do as a family. We have fun together, and you know, but we also work together. We do things together. He's like, no, I don't want to. And then he goes over to the cassette player. I'll teach you about that later, Michaela and Aiden, what those were. Just joking. And he wanted to put in a cassette that he wanted to listen to. And we said, that's the family's cassette player. If you don't want to help the families at the table, you can't listen to the family's cassette player. Boombox. I don't know. We'll explain that later, too, to you as well. I'm just joking. I'm sure you probably know what that is. But here's what's going on. I mean, we try thing after thing after thing to try to get attention, you know, to help him realize what he needs to do, and nothing worked, nothing worked, nothing worked. My son did go over and put the forks on the table after that so he could use his tape player. So it did have a good result. I struck it with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, a locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So many dead, you couldn't bury them all. That's why it smelled so awful. What more could God have done? What more could God do for us as well to get our attention in this age, to help us realize we need to return to him? I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. We know that story in Genesis chapter 19, where sulfur and fire from the Lord rained out of heaven onto them. And here is an actual, this guy is in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's these sulfur balls all over the place. And he picked one up and lit it on fire, and they still burn. It's amazing, burning sulfur ball from Sodom and Gomorrah, that area. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Oh, what a horrible thing that sounds like. Prepare to meet your God. Are we? Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then the last verse, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So I'll leave you with this thought as we are out of time here. Will Israel repent or fall into God's judgment? Will we? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we should learn the lessons that you have given to us over and over and over again in the Old Testament, especially here as we look in the book of Amos, and we can see that you always fulfill what it is you say you will do. Help us to realize this, to know that judgment one day will come, that we will have to stand before you and give an account of our lives. Help us prepare to meet you, Lord. Help us to be within the sacrifice of your Son Jesus upon that cross, whose righteousness covers us, whose holiness we take on. Help us, Lord, to stand knowing that we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace, but also the throne of judgment, that one day we will be found right in your sight because we have lived our lives faithfully in Christ, having obeyed that gospel. It is through Jesus we pray.